Great singing. You may be seated. Thank you for being here in the Victory Bible class today, and we appreciate your presence. We have an announcement. Oh, yes. Come on up. Come on up.
On behalf of the shut-in committee, I want to thank you for everything that you gave monetarily. And we had so much left over. We have enough left over to help with the cancer ministry baskets that will be packed Tuesday. But I know one lady called back and just said, thank you for all the good snacks. She'd been snacking. And then another lady cried as soon as she got the basket. And I know that the people in the nursing home, one lady, she got right in her box right away because she couldn't wait. And that's like us, isn't it? You know, but thank you. Thank you. We were just so overwhelmed. And I cannot thank you enough for your generosity. Thank you.
And let me echo that. Thank you as a class. Thank you for your generosity. Let me start a Bible verse and then you guys finish it. Can we do that? It is more blessed to give. Who said that? No, I just said it. Didn't you all hear me? No, Jesus. Jesus said that. So here's your homework assignment. Go find where is that verse in the Bible. Yep, go find it. That'll be our homework assignment for this week. Well, welcome to the Victory Bible class. Thank you for being here. And really, that verse is very true, isn't it? Thank you for your generosity. Jesse Garber has a scan this week on the 10th. I don't have a slide for that, but please jot that down. And Teddy Lewis, whose name I have called several times in the past few weeks, is having a scan. What's the date on that, Diana? Tomorrow? Okay, tomorrow. So Teddy Lewis tomorrow and Jesse Garber on the 10th. Okay, is that on the sheet, the prayer sheet? Well, make sure you put it on the prayer sheet, okay? All right, so that's on Wednesday. All right, any other activity this week coming up? Okay, please make note of that. Oh, wait, I see a hand. Yes. Okay, is that coming up this week or just more of a...
It's nothing physical.
Okay. Yep, that's good enough. Okay, Harrison's with a family, a serious family issue. Have we all been there at some time or another?
Yes.
So we understand, right? Okay. Thank you for sharing that. Let's see. We do want to welcome you to the Victory Bible class. If you're joining us online or if you're visiting in person, thank you for being here. We're always glad to have visitors. We don't have the slides aren't working today, but I do want to mention our missionary, so you just have to listen to me talk. But Miss Summer still recovering from her surgery, doing a lot better. I haven't talked to her in a couple of weeks, but you guys have probably seen her around, and it's good to see her up and around. It really is, after she's been through a lot. And we got Miss Maddie in Africa and the carriers in South America. So that's our missionaries. Please pray for them as their names come across your mind during the week. Please pray for them. Birthdays and anniversaries. Happy birthday and happy anniversary this week to nobody. I did not have a single person for either category this week. Is that true? Are there any that just are not on our list? Any birthdays, any anniversaries this week? Okay, so our intel is good. So no anniversaries, no birthdays. Let me update the prayer sheet real quick. And would you, Graham, would you like to announce about next week?
Give me just a moment to read it.
Yeah, this is next Sunday is our breakfast for this class, and it's also Gift Sunday. So do a few things. Number one, come a little early because the spread's going to be out, and so you can start early and stay late. Hello. Yeah. And So, if you can't, you know, bring something if you can. Obviously, you know, there's some of you come by yourselves. Maybe you have to ride the bus. Don't worry about that. But the rest of us that can, bring something for that breakfasty. You know, if you like it for breakfast, you know, hot dogs and mustard. Bring them, and we can share them. There'll be coffee and supplied, and all the stuff will be out here. We'll have tables. Also, when you come in, look on the wall. That's where I plan on having them. I hope to have name tags there next Sunday. You know, when all of us have people that we greet Sunday by Sunday, and, you know, you just never got their name, or you forgot it the first six times you ask, and you're ashamed to ask again. So we'll have the name tags up there and some blank ones. Just grab one, put it on. Some of you, you're in the group, but we don't have a picture of you. I'd like to get around and get pictures Sunday for anybody that'll stand still long enough to get one. That way, when you want to look somebody up, hey, you can find them. That'll help you out too, all right? And I think that's it. Bring something breakfasty next week. Is that good enough, Renee? All right.
All right, great. Thank you. Let me update the new things on our prayer sheet, and so you can listen to these. Ruby Sartain has been on a nine-year-old with broken hip. I'm sorry, 91-year-old. I'm sorry. Well, you know what? Anybody with a broken hip, that's not good, is it? Kind of age really doesn't matter, does it? A broken hip is not a good thing. All right, sorry about that. We have Sherry with radiation treatments, chemo and radiation treatments, and David Russell. Three blockages. Now, David's on the prayer sheet, I believe. How's he doing? Is he?
Just in the beginning phase.
Okay, figuring out what to do next. Okay, all right. Okay. Let's see. Joey's having shot in his back on the 11th, so that's, I think, Thursday. Is that right? I'm trying to do the math in my head. Anyway, on the 11th, okay, so we have a, let's see, we have Jesse on the 10th. We have Teddy Lewis tomorrow, and Joey on the 11th. And I think we had one more. Your mother-in-law or
Joey?
Yes. Okay. And that's this week on the 10th as well. Okay. So four things this week. And Cassandra Mulaney is on here as well. So, all right. So let's pray. We'll move on after that. Lord, we do realize this is somewhat of a hectic time of year. It's just hard baked into our culture, and we've all got lots of things to do, lots of places to be, and it seems like time speeds up, but it kind of slows down at the same time for us as we go through this year. But we want to just stop and pause here for just a little bit. And the Bible says, "Be still and know that I'm God." And there's times we probably aren't still enough. There's a time for motion and movement and doing, and then there's a time for just being. And so may we just have a stillness in our souls here for just a few minutes while we gather around your word, and may this time be a blessed time. May it be a profitable time. May it be a time when, as we open your word, we look into your word, and your word can get into us. May we be able to encourage each other. You've heard some things that I have called out already, some procedures. I believe we have four procedures coming up this week. We have a family issue that's been mentioned, and many other things that are more long-term, more ongoing. And I want to pray for these going through these procedures and these problems and the difficulties of life, and maybe not get lost in all these problems that happen in life and forget the one who we can go to for help. And I thank you for the Psalms. I know I'm reading some through Psalms right now, and how many times did the psalmist just cry out to the Lord for help and realize where help comes from? And we want to do that as a class. We want to be in your word every single day, every single person in this room, be in prayer every single day, every one of us. And as we do that, we'll be able to walk with you. We'll be able to let you speak to us, guide our lives, work in our lives. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this time we have together. Bless our missionaries that I've mentioned, spread out all around the world, and just meet their needs and give them strength and stamina and wisdom and direction as they work in their different countries. And once again, bless our time here together. Bless Troy as he does our Q&A session. And we pray for the study of Revelation. Just may that be a blessing to us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Excuse me. So we're just going to, that's all right. We'll just continue on here. I'll skip that one for now. A couple of questions that have come in, one that relates both to flood geology and the book of Revelation. It also relates to the book of Genesis. The question was, can boats float on blood? Right. Now, why would you wonder that? Why would you be asked that question? Well, this person had been taught at some point in the book of Revelation about the water turning red, referring to the water being turned to blood. Now, if you go and you read that, it doesn't actually say that it becomes blood, but that's what they were taught, and so that's what they were asking me, because the other thing they were taught was that if water is turned to blood, then the boats will sink, because the boats can't float on blood. So the question becomes is, can boats float on blood? Well, we know they can float on water. Most of the time, and when they're designed right, and when the seas are right, they can float on water. We also saw in some of the geology things that I was presenting that the earth that we stand on, the ground that we're on, is actually floating on the mantle that is beneath the earth, and that the ocean crust floats on that as well until it gets old, and then it sinks into the mantle. So when I was talking about that, I was talking about the buoyancy force pushing up on the continent, causing it to float. Well, that's the same principle that causes boats to float on liquids. It's that force pushing the boat up, and it's because of the amount of air that the boat has within it. That's why they can make giant ships, and they can make them out of steel, heavy steel. Now, if you were to take that bar of steel and drop it in water, it's not going to float, right? It's going to go to the bottom. But when you construct the boat properly and you're able to trap enough air in that boat, then it has enough buoyancy to float on the water because that force of the water pushing back up on the boat. Now, if you've ever been in a canoe and then you've put a bunch of supplies in that canoe or you've put a bunch of people in that canoe, you know that boats don't float at the same height in the water. And if you get four or five or six people in a canoe, you're getting close to going over, right? It's because it rides heavier in that water. Well, the same thing for that occurs with boats is that the heavier it is and the more force pushing down to density, that boat will sink deeper into the water. But if you have enough force pushing up and you have the sides of the ship and the sides of the boat high enough, it won't overflood with water. When the water comes into a boat or into a canoe, it's displacing the air that is in there. And it's that displacement of air that then causes it to sink. So that's kind of the principle of that. So when we look at blood is comprised of plasma, red blood cells, and white blood cells. Now the plasma is about 90% water. So it's interesting with blood being 90% water on the plasma side that it actually has a higher buoyancy force than water, which is odd that you would think that way, but it's a good thing. See, God designed these liquids in a very specific way. This is something, again, that can't evolve over time. You can't have blood evolve and form first plasma and then white blood cells and then red blood cells and have it experiment with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It isn't like there's somebody in the kitchen, you know, practicing putting these things together to find it to where it's just right. You need blood to have the exact right composition. The same thing with the blood within our bodies. We can't evolve the heart, the arteries, the veins, and the capillaries separate and then have life. If you're gonna go through this grand experiment and you remove one of those items from a living organism, they're not gonna be living for very long, right? So it's not so you can evolve this over millions of years. It is complete in its design and in its creation by the Lord. And we can't possibly evolve these things. One of the engineers that was studying this describes it as being irreducible, that you can't remove one component and still have it function, that it's irreducibly complex. Because these systems are very complicated, and we know that because when we go to the doctors, and we're trying to diagnose some of these things, it is incredibly complicated for them to be able to figure out what these things are. Whereas if it was simple, we wouldn't need all of these things, right? So these things are complex. So blood is that way, water is that way. Water is very unique in the properties that it has. And God designed it specifically that way. So that way, the water, as it cools, it becomes denser until it reaches 4 degrees Celsius. At 4 degrees Celsius, water does something miraculous no other liquid does. It becomes less dense. So from 4 degrees to 0 degrees, all of a sudden, it floats. It's the only substance that will do that. And it's a good thing it does, because we wouldn't have the living organisms in our streams, in our lakes, in our oceans, that if it didn't respond in that way. It has to be just right. So the other thing that water has, and that blood also has that separate the two, is that surface tension. Have you ever watched the water bugs move across the surface of the water? Or if you've taken, I was going to try this experiment this morning, but I don't have two hands free, so you'll just have to bear with me. If you have ever taken a paper clip and floated it on water, you have to do it just right, because there's a film that starts right at that surface, that if you have something that you can float on that surface, that's the surface tension of water, and that is because of those molecules within water, the hydrogen and the oxygen that are put together. They have different charges on them. One is negative, one is positive, and it forms that film when it's in contact with the air. So blood has very low surface tension. And it's a good thing, because if it had a high surface tension, our capillaries wouldn't work. It wouldn't be able to go into those capillaries to get there. Whereas water has a very high surface tension. It has one of the highest surface tensions of many liquids. Now, there are some that have higher, but water is something that you can float a paperclip, even though it's denser than the water, you can float it on that surface tension. But you can't float a paperclip on blood, because blood doesn't have the surface tension. So the answer to the question is that boats will float on blood, but a paperclip will not. But they are because of two different principles that is in that. And so it was a good question. It's another thing that when somebody teaches you, like myself or someone else, something from the Bible or something like that, make sure you check it out. Check it out for yourself. Go ahead. We have resources today with the internet and other things. Don't believe everything you read on the internet, but you can certainly check out some of those things that people say, because sometimes they'll say it believing it themselves, but it just doesn't pan out. It just doesn't play out. So that was a good question. I have enough time for another question. So one of the questions that came in was, what is the young Earth's or creationist view of the formation of caves with the stalactites and the stalagmites? And how did they form during the flood is essentially the question. And this is something that we are continuing to discover today, how these caves formed. And we have a very good explanation. It was late in the flood that most of them were opened up. And we have many caves in this area, as well as up in Kentucky and then down in Texas area, Carlsbad Caverns and things. The evolutionist view is that it takes millions of years to first form the limestone. Okay, because the caves are primarily, not always, but they are primarily formed in limestone. And so they teach that it takes grain by grain, millions of years for this to settle down and for you to accumulate an inch or 2 inches of limestone, and certainly then after that, over millions of years, you'll accumulate the feet of limestone that you need, in some cases hundreds of feet. And then after that process, then it takes, with the rainfall that we have, it produces a very weak acid. It's called carbonic acid. And that it will carve out, the limestone will dissolve into that acid, and it will slowly, over long periods of time, dissolve out a cavern. And then, on top of that, it takes more millions of years for those stalactites and stalagmites, the formations that we see within the caves, to form. And so all of this is based on these very long periods of time. And the reason why they base it on that is because they look at what is happening today. And the uniformitarian, who the way that they look at it is, whatever is forming today has to have occurred since the beginning of time. And it's just this slow, gradual process. Well, we know that the events of the flood were not slow and gradual. They were catastrophic in nature. And in that, when we start looking at what actually happens in the formation of limestone, we've discovered that limestone forms very rapidly. When we have a hurricane that comes up through Florida and up through the Bahamas, that water gets turned up and it is moved to there. We see the wave actions, we see the very rough seas. Well, the uniformitarian or the evolutionary geologist will say there is no way limestone forms in that during that. It has to be quiet water. It has to be very shallow water that it occurs in. Well, we see limestone formations created during hurricanes in warm water and in the very high intense rainstorms and then the stirring up of those seas. Well, when we think about the events of the flood, we have those same three things happening, but only it wasn't just local to the Florida panhandle or anything like that, but it was worldwide. One, we had very warm oceans. Two, we had lots of rain. And three, we had a lot of movement of that water. What it does is it causes that calcium carbonate to fall out of suspension, out of the water more rapidly when it's turbulent and warm. And so that folks that have been studying, the geologists that have been studying limestones as it relates to the flood, have shown that we can form these limestone beds very rapidly. And they are part of what's known as mud rock, or a mud rock sequence. That's a very fine grains of that. The second thing that even secular geologists have found out is that these limestone caves didn't form from carbonic acid, but they formed by the formation of sulfuric acid. Now, sulfuric acid is a much stronger acid than carbonic acid. Carbonic acid is very weak. Sulfuric acid is very strong. Well, they found when in the Carlsbad Caverns, they have found the remnants of some of that sulfuric reactants in those caves. And the thing, what happens when they form these big openings in the caves is the water that is there, so the water that would have been there during the flood as it was coming through that area, it washes away the reactants from that reaction. So it's very difficult to find those reactants because they have been washed out with the water that left the cave and now it's dry. So they have had to study those in a lot greater detail, and looking at just trace amounts of those sulfuric acid remnants. And with sulfuric acid, if you put it in contact with limestone, it's going to eat it in within seconds. It's a very powerful acid that will remove large amounts of limestone very rapidly. And this was all formed during those tectonic events that I was talking about, that a lot of sulfur gets produced from those seamounts, those sea vents coming out. A lot of sulfur gets produced out of the volcanic activity, and a lot of that volcanic activity was happening underwater. So we have this water then that was very reactive and able to carve out that limestone very rapidly. And then the last thing that we have found is those formations within the water, within the caves, after the cave is in the process of drying out, the flood water is receding, those can form over the course since the flood, over the 4,500-year period since the flood has receded. Those stalactites and stalagmites, while they're not forming at that rate today, at the time that that water was being drawn off the land, they can form very rapidly during that time. So that's the explanation that we have in creation science for looking at these caverns. And so that's, I have two more questions that I will cover, not next week, but in a couple of weeks I'll be back to wrap that up.
Great, thanks. All right, open your Bibles. There we go. Great. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to plug this in. I'm not sure. This is a different system than the regular announcements. And we're going to find out if it shows up. If it's not, that's okay. Revelation chapter 12. The title of the lesson for Revelation 12 and 13 is Seven Personages. Now, we've had the seven seals. We've had the seven trumpets. Now, in this passage, starting in chapter 12, there are seven, and C.I. Scofield calls them personages. So what's a personage? That means a person. Does he come up? Well, there are two personages there. Let's see. If I hit the right thing, what am I supposed to hit? F5? Did that do it? No. What should I do? FN, okay, hit the wrong thing there. No, that was six, now five. Did I mess everything up? Oh, look at that. Yeah, I said seven more or less. That's because as I'm reading it, I use the Scofield Reference Bible. It's an excellent Bible for study. He says there's seven. And if you count the way he counts, there's seven. I'm not sure that everybody would come up with seven in this list, so I said more or less. But if he is right, then that kind of follows the pattern we've already set in the book of Revelation of these groups of seven. So I kind of like that. I'd like to stick with it and hope that he's right. But we find this. So let's just read chapter 12, and we're going to read 17 verses. We're not going to get to most of these today. I probably only deal with one. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that she should feed her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, I'll tell you what, let's stop here at 6, because we're not going to get that far today anyway. So let me move along here with my, make sure I've got this working first. Did it work? All right. Current slide. Here is the list that we're going to see in these next two chapters. Why is it not working on mine? Okay, works for you. All right, if it works for you, that's great, I think. All right, so who are these individuals? A personage, just to go back to the question, is somebody important. If you talk about the President of the United States, then he's a personage. He's an important, a person with a certain level of importance. The Pope is a personage. Somebody on a movie star would be a personage. I would not be a personage. You know, I'm just a person. But so you understand. There's seven of them listed here. All right, let's see. We've got the woman. Okay. I'm going to back off here. The picture's there, but we're not getting slide presentation. Well, just look at me, all right? I will become a personage for you. These seven individuals, or seven representatives, come up in symbolic form. You can tell just by the first six verses we read, there's a lot of symbolism, right? Okay, is the book of Revelation literal or symbolic? Yes. It is.
And historical.
And there's in this chapter, we've got history, symbolism, and literal facts revealed for us. So the first question we want to make today here is, who is this woman? Now, you're reading here, first of all, this woman is described as being clothed in the sun, so obviously symbolic, right? And her feet are on the moon, all right? Nobody I know exactly like that. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. And then she's pregnant, she has a child, and she's travailing in birth, and there's a big red dragon, verse 3. Now, we can pretty well figure who that is, right? Because this dragon has seven heads, 10 horns, and seven crowns on his head, and he, with his tail, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. I mean, we think of Satan immediately. And this dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. If we go down a little bit, verse 7, I said we wouldn't read that, but let's go there for just a minute. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's the fourth, the archangel is the fourth personage we're going to find, besides the woman, the dragon, the child, and the archangel now. And this dragon, this great dragon, is fighting against Michael, the archangels, and this is a battle going on in heaven. Well, now, this is history. And this happened a long time ago, right? I mean, Satan isn't in heaven today. He was cast down. So this is way back history. And a woman bringing forth a man-child who is being attacked by the devil. That sounds like Jesus. Okay, that's also history. Not quite so far back. And so as you read down there, verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we think those are the demons that followed Satan in their rebellion against God. So some of this is just described literally. We know what it means. But let's go back to the very first one. Who's the woman? Now, the first reaction might be, well, you know, Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, right? And that's certainly true. But as we read this, I want you to understand some things as we go through this. You find out more facts about this woman that don't line up with Mary of history.
In verse 6, it says she fled into the wilderness. She was hidden there in a place prepared by God and was fed there for 1,260 days. And you're like, oh, I remember that number from last week, right? In fact, it's shown up several times. If we look over in verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. We'll get into that later. But these are details that don't have anything to do with the historical Mary. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox or an Assyrian Christian or a Coptic Christian, you're going to say, one of the Catholic traditions, you're going to say, oh, that's Mary. That has to be Mary because Mary is the Queen of Heaven. And as the Queen of Heaven, she is our hope. I have a nice slide here. I'll show you another time. Mary is got several titles given to her in Roman Catholic and other Catholic traditions describing her. As they say, obviously, you know, Mary gave birth to Jesus. So, you know, on the face of it, they have an answer here. But my question is here, you know, really, who is she? And so before I get into that, let me tell you what Catholics think about Mary. It's very important that we understand this. The Catholic Church, in October of this year, Pope Leo made national news by making a declaration. The declaration is that Mary is not the co-redemptor with Jesus in salvation. Now, to you and me, that's pretty obvious. You know, we're not saved by Mary. We're saved by Jesus' death on the cross. His burial and resurrection proves that he was the Son of God with power, and he brought us salvation as he took away the penalty for our sins, took upon himself. Now, that's salvation. But in Roman Catholic popular theology, there's this always been this growing movement. And this growing movement is to attribute to Mary more and more things. For example, she is called, there are four dogmas. Some of these doctrines have become part of Catholic, official Catholic theology. Some of them are still down on what we might call the popular level. First of all, there are four dogmas that if you are a Catholic, you have to believe or you're a heretic. And you cannot be saved because as a heretic, you're not part of the one and only correct church. And as a consequence, you are therefore separated from God. Now, the four dogmas are that Mary is the mother of God. Number two, that she was immaculately conceived. That is, that she was born into the world without any trace of original sin. Number three, that she was a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin before the birth of Christ. She was a virgin during the birth of Christ, and she was a virgin after the death of Christ, the perpetual virginity of Mary. And also, finally, the fourth dogma of Catholic Marian doctrine is that she, upon dying, was taken up to heaven in a bodily form. 3 days after she died, she was raised from the dead, and she was taken up into heaven. Now, the Immaculate Conception was declared a papal dogma in 1854. So this is not ancient history. This is recent. In 1854, one of the popes declared that she was born without original sin. In 1946, a pope declared that Mary was taken to heaven 3 days after her death. She was raised from the dead and then bodily taken into heaven in a bodily form where she serves today as the Queen of Heaven. Now, there's a fifth dogma that's been out there hovering around the edge of Roman Catholic doctrine. And they hadn't ever made it official, but I read just this past week, I was looking on a website, and it was obviously an old posting because now the Pope's taken care of this. But the person writing on the post said this, the fifth Marian dogma, Mary as co-mediatrix, co-mediator, and co-redemptress, is still to be declared. Our mother has promised when this is done, it will open the door for her to pour great graces upon us. Please, Pope Leo, do this for the good of the church and the whole world. Now, this is the doctrine that Pope Leo officially said is wrong. Now, I agree with the Pope on that. He's right about that. The Pope said it is not Catholic to say that Mary had a part in our redemption. The idea growing up as a popular movement, I mean, there are whole societies in the Catholic Church that carry this as a banner, that Mary, as she stood by the cross and suffered because of the death of her son, that she somehow helped Jesus pay for our sins. Pope Leo said that wasn't true, and as I said, I agree with him. But this has been a popularly accepted position for many, many, many years. I have seen for decades. I remember when I was in college studying, and this phrase, co-redemptrix, mediatrix. I found this week a quote from a friar who said, anyone who goes to Mary and prays the rosary cannot be touched by Satan. So in other words, if you know what the rosary is, it's those beads. They're 10 small beads that you're supposed to say a Hail Mary. And then there's a big one, which is our Father. And so that's how you keep track of your prayers, because you can get mixed up if you do a lot of prayers over and over again. You're like, where am I? How many did I do? I forgot. Do I have to start over again? No, with the rosary, you can keep track of it. Okay, you've done 10 Hail Marys, time for our Father. So if you do that to Mary, according to Friar Gabriel Amworth, you cannot be touched by Satan. Well, that's an obvious illustration of what they're saying, that Mary somehow has some kind of redemptive power for Christians. Now, is that so? Now, it's important to Catholics because this passage, chapter 12, is one of the, in fact, it is the only place in Scripture that we find anything that could remotely say to us that Mary has some kind of divine role to play in our salvation and in the church. So there are a number of other popular beliefs out there about Mary in the Catholic people, and that have not yet risen to dogma, but they're still out there. For example, she is the ideal Christian, the first and the best disciple. She is an intercessor for us. She is Mary the merciful. Jesus is the stern judge, and Mary can somehow intercede in our place, and then Jesus will start paying attention to us. I've already mentioned the Queen of Heaven. She reigns in heaven. In practice, that kind of makes her like the fourth person of the Trinity, because she, according to many of the followers, she was pre-existent, and she had full use of reason from the moment of conception. In her mother's womb, she made a vow of chastity, and that's why God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. Now, this was declared in 1950. A picture of Mary in popular Catholic belief can save you from harm. So many times Catholics will wear a medallion of Mary around their neck. I got one through the Reader's Digest one time that was supposed to save me from all harm, but I lost it. I don't know. It's probably because I didn't send in the money that was supposed to go in after you got it. But as Eve... In Eve, all fell, so in Mary, all are saved, and that she is the mother of the church. Now, there is no scriptural evidence for any of this in the New Testament, any place in the Bible. There's no place that Mary is given leadership in the church. There's no place that Mary is shown to have an infallible mediation with God. There's no place that says she was bodily taken to heaven or reigns there as a queen. These are all things that have just come up by people saying them. And this is an example of popular religion. Every religion in the world has a formal theology and then their popular religion. Even Christianity has it. We're not exempt from this. But Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, people have been saying these things for a long time, and some of these ideas are very old. And because they've been said for so long, people just believe them. And then as time goes on, the ideas are pushed and pushed and pushed until in Catholic theology, they have what they call a minimalist and a maximalist approach to Mary. The maximalist make her essentially a fourth part of the Trinity. The minimalist would stay more strictly with what Scripture says with her role, although they still, because they're good Catholics, have to believe that she was perpetually a virgin and these other things. Now, we call this, they call it Marian doctrine. We call this Mariolatry. Because when a person begins to venerate someone with similar characteristics to God, if I can pray to Mary and she can hear me any place I am in the world, and is hearing all the prayers directed to her at the same time, she's omniscient. Well, only God is omniscient. If Mary can go to Jesus and convince him of things that he didn't want to do, then that puts her right. You need to go to Mary instead of to Jesus. That's why you pray 10 Hail Marys before you pray one Our Father. I keep trying to switch over to Portuguese because they say Ave Maria and Nosso Pai. Okay, so let's just take a few minutes. This is not part of Revelation, but open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. We're going to just do some real quick verses here. Because though there's no evidence for these claims given about Mary, there are some positive verses that tell us that some of these are not true. For example, the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin is based on Catholic and many other older, like the Orthodox and Coptic, ideas that somehow virginity in life, chastity in life, is a better state than marriage. Now, obviously, sexual sin is wrong. Adultery and fornication and homosexuality, these are all sins. But God created man a sexual being, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden and commanded them to produce children and to fill the earth. And yet somehow in some of these churches, even in Anglicans and even some Protestant confessions, they get the idea that somehow not being married or being chaste is automatically a better state than not being married. Now, Paul at one point says, I wish that everybody was like me, to avoid present trouble. Well, he's not saying that nobody should be married. He's saying that in certain circumstances, not having a spouse is more convenient, you know? And for Paul, traveling around the world and being thrown into jail, not having a wife was certainly more convenient for him. But Peter had a wife, which is often forgotten by people who are Catholics. But you've got Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. So this is Jesus coming back to Nazareth. He's been traveling around doing all kinds of things. I've got a few ellipses here, so I may not read every word you're going to see. And when he was come into his own country, that is Nazareth and the area around it, he preaches in the synagogue, and then you go down just a little bit in that verse. They were astonished, and they said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, they grew up around Jesus. And here he's coming back and he's done these miracles. And they heard about him preaching in Jerusalem. Verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Talking about Joseph, who apparently had died by this point. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" Now, this verse was not written here to talk about Mary's perpetual virginity, but Jesus, after he was born, he had brothers and sisters, and they came from the natural union of Mary and Joseph. Now, in Brazil, when Renee said this one time in a Bible study with women, there was a reaction, because that couldn't be. Well, then why couldn't it be? Well, if you've been taught all your life that chastity, not being married, is a better state than marriage, then obviously Mary has to be, you know, a perpetual virgin. It's a logical deduction. It's not based on Scripture. Now, Catholics are aware of this verse, and they say, well, brethren there doesn't mean brothers and sisters. And it is true that in the Bible, the word is used, brethren. We talk about brethren at church. Troy's my brother in Christ. He is not my brother. We're virtually twins, but not. But even though we look just alike, we're not. No, but when you say brothers and you name their names and you say sisters, in the context, we're talking about people who are siblings here. Now, and let's do one more verse here quickly. Our time's going to run out. So go back to Matthew. You're in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 1. Another, Matthew 1, verse 24. And this is where Joseph gets the vision. Remember, Joseph was going to divorce Mary. They had not come together as man and wife, but they were officially, by their society's terms, their engagement meant they were married. And so because Mary was pregnant, you know, he just assumed she had had an adulterous relationship with somebody, and therefore he was going to not make a public scandal, but he was going to just divorce her on the side just quietly. And the vision comes to him and says, no, take Mary, your wife, because that which is born of her is of the Holy Ghost. So verse 24 says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. So Mary moved in with him. And he knew her not. He had no physical relationships with her till. Now, what does the word till mean? It means until. Until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, folks, if words mean anything, the Bible teaches that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a normal young lady who the Lord selected for this wonderful and miraculous event, the God with us moment, Emmanuel, Christ coming in flesh. And yet, after that, she was married to her husband, had children. And she was a wonderful person in spite of that. It's a natural thing. Okay, our time's up. We're not. I just wanted to stop here just because this, let's see. Is she an intercessor? Let me read you. You can write this down later and you can look it up. Mark 30, 31. Is she the intercessor for Jesus? So Jesus is teaching. There are people around him. There's a big multitude. And there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, Mark 3, 31. And they sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and the multitude said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Okay, they've come to see you. And what does Jesus say? Oh, wait a minute. Mary, my mother's here. Let me go see what she wants. He says, who are my brothers and my mother? He looked around. Who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked around them which sat, and he said, behold, my mother and brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So when Mary came trying to get his attention, Jesus said, wait till later.